Once more, welcome. Let me invite you to open up your Bibles to the book of Genesis. This might be the easiest sermon passage I ever ask you to turn to, because at least in the pew Bibles, it's on page one. Genesis chapter one. It's, I think, hard, maybe impossible to overstate the importance, the foundational significance of what we're about to read, study, for understanding all that comes after it in the Bible. If you need a Bible for yourself, if you need the Bible to give to someone, we'd love for you to take one of these from the pew as a gift from this church. You never get a second chance to make a first impression. You never get a second chance to make a first impression. One of my professors used to say that in trying to help us understand and grasp the significance of Genesis, and especially Genesis chapter 1. Right? When we are going to a job interview, when we're going on a first date, right, we want to make a good impression. But as readers of Genesis, we have the joy of seeing and growing in our understanding of the first impression that God wants to make on us. God Almighty, the creator of heaven and earth, wants us to know him. He gave us a book to make himself known to us. And on the very first pages of that book, he shows us what a wildly, lavishly generous God he is, dishing out what is good for his people. We find out by Genesis chapter 3, there's a deceiver, a cruel and ruthless enemy, one who wants to blind our eyes to how generous God really is. Satan is constantly at work to etch a different picture of God on our hearts and on our minds, a caricature of a stingy, miserly God. So we need God's help to understand from his word, and especially from Genesis chapter 1, what a great and gracious, what a glorious and worthy God he is. Father in heaven, please, please be our teacher. May the words of my mouth, may the meditation of each one of our hearts be pleasing to you. God, none of us has even begun to come close to realizing how worthy you are, how big and glorious you are, how majestic is your name in all the earth. But God, help us through this chapter to get a little closer, to understand a little more of your infinite wisdom, of your great love and mercy towards us. God, even as we read about the very beginning, we thank you for the Lamb who was slain before the foundation of the world. We thank you for Jesus Christ and forgiveness of sins in him. We pray in his name. Amen. Genesis chapter 1, we'll read 1:1 through 2:3. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And God saw that the light was good. And God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening and there was morning, the first day. And God said, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters." And God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse. And it was so. And God called the expanse heaven. And there was evening and there was morning, the second day. And God said, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together he called seas. And God saw that it was good. And God said, "Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind, on the earth." And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their kinds, and trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind. And when God saw that it was good, and there was evening and there was morning, the third day. And God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years. And let them be lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth. And it was so. And God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night, and the stars. And God set them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth, to rule over the day and over the night, and to separate light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the fourth day. And God said, let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the heavens. So God created the great sea creatures, and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarm, according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters in the seas, and let birds multiply on the earth. And there was evening and there was morning, the fifth day. And God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things and beasts of the earth according to their kinds. And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds, and the livestock according to their kinds, and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit, you shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food. And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. This is God's holy word. Thanks be to God. You may question my sanity for trying to preach all of this in one sermon. I feel like it would be good for our church to begin moving through Genesis at a pace of a chapter a week. Erica and I kind of have a running joke that each sermon and the preparation and finalizing of it is kind of like giving birth. And it gets very painful near the end. And I told her this morning, I think it's breech. I don't know if it's going to work. We may have to have an emergency C-section for Genesis 1. But we will not answer every question. There will be a lot of questions unanswered. But here's the main idea that I want us to see this morning from these verses. The Creator of all has provided a place for his people to fulfill his purpose. The Creator of all has provided a place for his people to fulfill his purpose. We'll consider this section, this passage in three sections. First, from verse 1, the Creator. Genesis 1:1, the Creator. The first first words of the Bible are foundational words. In the beginning, God. God alone is eternal. God alone has no beginning and no end. Psalm chapter 90, verse 2. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Psalm 93, verse 2. Your throne is established from of old. You are from everlasting. Before anything else or anyone else was, God is. He is the self-existent God who depends on no one, who depends on no thing. When God revealed himself to Moses from the burning bush, Moses asked him for his name. This is how God answered, "I am who I am." This means when God created, he didn't hire anyone to help him. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. What God said to Job, he can say to anyone who has ever lived. Job 38:4, "Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding." Nor did God use anyone else's materials. He didn't order supplies with which to build his universe. The phrase, "the heavens and the earth," literally the sky and the land, refer simply yet comprehensively to all that is. Everything down here, everything up there. From nothing, God created everything. Hebrews 11:3, "By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible." In the words of Romans 4, "This God in whom we believe, church family, is the God who calls into existence the things that do not exist." In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. God created all that is, so all that is his. God created all that is, so all that is his. Psalm 24, verse 1, "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein." Psalm 89:11 makes the same point. "The heavens are yours, the earth also is yours, the world and all that is in it. You have founded them." The fact that God created all things means, it means a lot of things. It means there are no limitations on his power. Jeremiah 32:17. "Ah, Lord God, it is you who have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and by your outstretched arm. Nothing is too hard for you." The fact that God created all things means he never runs out of steam. He never scratches his head. Isaiah 40:28, "Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable." And maybe most relevant for us here today, the fact that God created all things means God alone is worthy of our worship. Psalm 96, "Sing to the Lord, all the earth. For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the peoples are worthless idols. But the Lord made the heavens." Brothers and sisters, this is the God who invites us to trust him. This is the God who invites us to cast every care, every anxiety on his strong shoulders. This is the God who promises through Jesus Christ to give when you ask, to be found when you seek, to open when you knock. Beloved, this is the God who promises never to leave us nor forsake us. Now, before we keep going, I need to share a few assumptions about the text that we're studying. The first chapters of Genesis are not part of an earth science textbook. They are an introduction to the Pentateuch, the book of Moses, the Torah. It is a book about God, through Abraham and his offspring, restoring the blessing that was lost at the fall to all the families of the earth. That's what the Torah is about. And this is an introduction to that book. Now, that doesn't mean the events recounted here aren't historical. They are. But it does mean that this chapter will not answer many of our more scientific questions. And if we try to force the text to answer all those questions, we may miss what Moses is actually telling us, what he wants us to see. Okay, so I want you to know up front that I'm not going to intentionally say anything or offer any interpretation of any of these verses to conform to any particular scientific views or theories about the creation or the age of the earth. I have spent almost zero time this week thinking about any scientific theories and how they fit, how those assumptions fit with Genesis 1. Now, that does not mean that it's not important, or that some of you ought not to study and research in this area, right? Humble, eager scientific inquiry that helps people see and rejoice in the greatness of God through His creation is a good thing. But as I understand it, my job is to seek to rightly handle these words, these God-breathed words of truth for our joy in and worship of God, not to try to explain how it fits with scientific theories. Now, honestly, I want to say something a little bit almost bombastic. If Genesis 1 had said that God created the universe from Adam's elbow, okay, it does not say that. But if it did, I would believe it, because I believe these are the very words of God. I believe that because Jesus Christ, the eternal Son, who conquered death, who rose from the dead, can quote this book and say, God says. Jesus believes these are the very words of God. So I believe, I'm sticking with the guy who conquered death. Okay? I believe every word in this chapter, every word in this whole book is breathed out by God. And I also believe that, to use the words of Francis Schaeffer, this is the title of a book he wrote, one day there will be no final conflict. No final conflict between scientific findings and biblical truth. When we understand both fully, they will fit together perfectly. There will be no final conflict between God's world and God's word. Now, God starts his book with the words, "in the beginning," because he wants us to know, since the beginning, he has had a plan for the very end. This is Isaiah 46, 9 and 10. I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose. Brothers and sisters, what God does in the opening chapters of Genesis is preview his work in the future by showing us his work in the past. God previews his work in the future in the way he shows us his work in the past. Or to say it in the opposite direction, in the Bible, God's work in the past becomes a canvas on which he paints a picture of his work in the future. I'm going to share some. These aren't assumptions. These are convictions that have arisen out of study, and I am not going to prove them all to you right now, but I hope over the coming weeks to help you see these things more and more. But Adam anticipates Israel. Adam anticipates Israel. He foreshadows Israel. And in chapter 1, the created universe and Eden in chapter 2 anticipate the promised land. They foreshadow the promised land. Just as God graciously provides a place for Adam and Eve to walk with him, so he graciously provides a place for Israel to walk with him. Just as Adam and Eve failed to trust God's word, to obey God's voice, so Israel failed to trust God's word and obey God's law in the land. Just as Adam and Eve were driven away and exiled out of the place that God had prepared for them, so Israel, because of her disobedience, was driven away and exiled from the place that God had prepared for them. But just as God provided hope and promised redemption for Adam and Eve, despite their sin and rebellion, so God promises Israel that their story will not end in the darkness of exile, but in salvation. Almost everything we'll see in Genesis 1, in some way or another, previews God's future work of redemption, of salvation. So let's dive in. Our second section, the place. The Creator, verse 1, the place, verses 2 through 25. Remember, the Creator of all has provided a place for His people to fulfill His purpose. Now, you probably noticed it, but God's work of creation wasn't complete until the seventh day. This is chapter 2, verse 2. And on the seventh day, God finished His work that He had done. That's because God's goal in creation was to provide a place for His people to worship and glorify Him. Isaiah 45, 18. For thus says the Lord, who created the heavens, He is God. Who formed the earth and made it, He established it. He did not create it empty. He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord and there is no other. But the first thing God shows us, chapter 1, verse 2, is a place where no man could live. The earth was without form and void, literally empty and uninhabitable. And darkness was over the face of the deep. The land here, the land is an underwater wasteland. These are the deeps of the abyss covering everything, like the great floodwaters upon the earth. But there's another, even deeper obstacle to people living in this place, even deeper than the ocean depths, and that is the darkness that was over the face of the deep. But it wouldn't be there for long. The Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. God does His work in creation, in providence, in redemption through His life-giving Spirit. The Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters and through His word. Verse 3, and God said, let there be light. This is the first of 10 words that God speaks in the creation account. 10 times God says. God's word is powerful. It is life-giving. When God speaks, He brings into existence things that did not previously exist. Psalm 33, verse 6, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, by the breath of His mouth, all their host. This is the pattern we see throughout the chapter. God commanded, and all things were created. And the very first thing that God brought into existence was light. Light. Verse 4, and God saw that the light was good. 7 times in this chapter, God will see something and declare it good for humanity. The first name that we see given to God in the book of Genesis by a character in the book is from chapter 16, Hagar, El Roi, the God who sees. In Genesis 22, the story of Abraham and Isaac, God is Yahweh, the Lord who will provide. And that word provide is this same word, to see. It is God who will see. But it's in this sense. Imagine you're at a hotel with excellent customer service. You need some more towels for your room. And you go up to the front desk and say, hey, I'm in room such and such and I need 3 more towels. And the persons respond, if they respond in this way, yes, sir, we will see to it right away. We will see to it. It means we are going to get it done. We will get you the towels. God is seeing to what is good. God is a provider. He's introducing Himself to us through these words as the one who will see to everything we need. He will provide everything that is good for humanity. This is really important. Because in Genesis chapter 2 and chapter 3, there's only one tree that Adam and Eve were not to eat from, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. God reserved for Himself the right to decide what is good for humanity. God decides what is good for your life. Brothers and sisters, are you willing to yield that authority up to your Creator, to let Him tell you what is good? But you should do so knowing this. He decides what is good, but He doesn't withhold it. He gives it. That's what He does again and again. He gives what is good freely. God speaks. God sees. And God separates. Still in verse 4, God separated the light from the darkness. God is a distinguishing God. He separates light from dark, waters under the expanse from waters above the expanse in verses 6 and 7. He separates day from night in verse 14 because one day from his glorious throne, he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. God intends for his people to be separate, distinct, holy, set apart for him. And he will distinguish forever between good and evil. The Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. God speaks, God sees, God separates, and God names. Verse 5, God called the light day and the darkness he called night. By assigning names, God is showing his authority over day and night, over light and dark, sky and land, everything in between. And there was evening and there was morning the first day. One of the questions that came up at dinner last night is, why is evening before morning every time? My guess is that Moses says evening first, then morning, because there was darkness, and then God spoke and brought into being the light. But if you want to make a note and check later, Psalm 55:17 seems to indicate this is actually an ongoing way to reckon the day starting with the evening and progressing to the morning and the daylight. Now, I think these are literal 24-hour days. I think that's the plain and obvious reading of the text. But it is worth noting the sun has not been created yet. Moses himself in Psalm 90, the only psalm that we have recorded in the Bible for Moses in the Psalter, he says of God, 1,000 years in your sight are as but yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night. But in Exodus chapter 20, when God says, 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. This is the reason he gives. This is Exodus 20, verse 11. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. So I think the 6 days of our week corresponds to the 6 days of creation. Now, if the age of the earth is an important topic to you, I'm going to mention just a couple things about that do relate to science in this sermon. If the age of the earth is a stumbling block for you or a question for you, if it matters, I don't really ever think about it. But let me encourage you to think ahead to the sixth day. God creates a man and a woman. Now we see another snapshot zoomed in of this in chapter 2. It doesn't seem like he creates embryos or infants, but fully formed adult humans. They are created with age. I don't know exactly how much. Probably younger than 43 is my guess. I feel old. But they are created with age. And I am sure that God could have created and may have created other things with age as well. Maybe with a lot more age than an adult human life. Now, on the second day, God created an expanse to separate the waters that were below from the waters that were above. I don't think it's very hard to discern from the text what this expanse is. On the fourth day, it's the place where God puts the sun and the moon. Verse 17, God set them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth. In verse 20, on the fifth day, we learn it's the place where birds fly. They fly across the expanse of the heavens. And here in verse 8, God names this expanse heaven or sky. So the waters above probably refer to the clouds. The second day is the only day that God doesn't pronounce something good. I think it's probably because the sky isn't where we live. It's not as directly connected to human habitation in the land as all the other things that God shows, that God creates in this chapter. But I am still wrestling with that one, why he doesn't say it is good on the second day. Now, let's think for a minute about the third day. Verse 9, and God said, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place and let the dry land appear. This word dry land or dry ground, as it's translated sometimes, doesn't show up very often in the Bible. And when it does, it's almost always significant. Here's a couple. They're all from the same chapter in Exodus 14. Lift up your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, that the people of Israel may go through the sea on dry ground. Or verse 22, and the people of Israel went into the midst of the sea on dry ground, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. Verse 29, but the people of Israel walked on dry ground through the sea, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. The waters of the Red Sea were an obstacle. They were something keeping the people of Israel out of God's place. And God parted the waters for them to walk through on dry ground. Then, fast forward 40 years, Joshua finally leads the people across the Jordan River into the promised land. And he had them set up 12 stones at Gilgal so that in the future their children would ask, what's the meaning of these 12 stones? And this is the truth that they were to remind their children of. Joshua 4:22, Israel passed over this Jordan on dry ground. God makes a way through the waters for his people to walk into his place on dry ground. God causes waters to recede, dry land to appear here on the third day, because he wants us to know that nothing, not even the judgment of the flood, can keep God from getting his people into his place. Not even the waters of death that covered the whole world can keep God's people out of God's place. God's world isn't just any dry land. It's not a barren wilderness. It's a green oasis of life. On the third day, God also caused plants yielding seed and fruit trees to sprout and to flourish on the earth. So 3 days down, God made day and night on the first day. On the second day, he made sea and sky. On the third day, he made land. Now, days 4, 5, and 6, by his powerful word, God is going to furnish and fill all that he made on days 1, 2, and 3. Okay, watch this. Day 4, right? Day 1, he made day and night. Day 4, he furnishes or fills day and night with what? Sun and moon and stars. 2 great lights, one to rule the day, the other to rule the night. Day 5, right? Day 2, he created the sea and the sky. Day 5, he furnishes and fills sea and sky with swarms of living creatures in the sea and birds to fly across the sky. And day 6, right? Day 3, he created the dry land. Day 6, he furnishes and fills the dry land with living creatures. Now, for many people, here's the other science note. The description of the fourth day is maybe the most problematic for some folks. How can there be light without the sun? How can there be day and night without the sun? How can there be green plants on the third day if the sun isn't created until the fourth day? And so I want to ask you a question. Do you believe in the new heavens and the new earth that is coming? Do you believe that the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit and its leaves for the healing of the nations will be present in the new heavens and the new earth? Do you remember, in addition to the fact that the sea will be no more, there will be no waters to cover the land, what else will not be present in the new heavens and the new earth? Revelation 21:23, the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. So if you believe that God can be the everlasting light of his people for endless ages, it's not that hard to believe that the universe, this world, could exist for 3 days without the sun. I think God wants us to see from the very beginning, light and life don't depend on the sun. They depend on God. They don't come from the sun and the moon. They come from God. Even the fact that these two great lights are to be for signs and seasons, for days and years, it points forward to the festival calendar of the nation of Israel, right? Seasonal celebrations of God's provision, of God's faithfulness, where they were to remember the Passover, celebrate the harvest, right? Sun, moon, stars are all meant to remind us to worship God in season and out of season. Now, surely one of the main things that chapter 1 of Genesis is doing. One of the main things God is saying through all these verses, but especially on days 4, 5, and 6, is this. Don't worship and serve created things. God knew his people would be tempted to put their hope in, to find their joy in, all the good things he created in the world. There are countless warnings in the Pentateuch about worshiping the things that the nations worship. But listen to how Deuteronomy chapter 4 echoes Genesis 1 in making this warning, okay? This is Deuteronomy 4, starting somewhere around verse 15 or 16. Therefore, watch yourselves very carefully. Beware lest you act corruptly by making a carved image for yourselves in the form of any figure, in the likeness of male or female, the likeness of any animal that is on the earth, the likeness of any winged bird that flies in the air, the likeness of anything that creeps on the ground, the likeness of any fish that is in the water under the earth. And beware lest you raise your eyes to heaven, and when you see the sun and the moon and the stars, all the hosts of heaven, you be drawn away and bow down to them and serve them. Brothers and sisters, it may not be sun or moon, carved images, but watch yourselves very carefully. Beware lest you make an idol out of a spouse or a career, out of a hobby or a team. God has filled the world, he's filled our lives with good things that we might worship him and worship him alone. Now, by the time we get to the end of verse 25, we've seen the phrase according to its kind 10 times. 10 times. Six of them are on the sixth day, I think. The plants, the trees, the sea creatures, the birds, all the livestock, the beast, all according to their kinds. And so, we should see it as very significant when God does something different on the sixth day. So let's dive into the third section, the people. Verses 126 through 23. The Creator, the place, now the people. The Creator of all has provided a place for his people to fulfill his purpose. The uniqueness of humanity, the fact that people are the pinnacle of God's creation, is seen even in the way God deliberates in verse 26. He does something different. Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. I think the plural language here does indeed flow out of the fact that the God who is forever, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There has never been a time when the eternal God wasn't the triune God. He's unchanging. Though the full-orbed doctrine of the Trinity isn't evident in this one verse, this verse is the beginning of the Bible's theology, which is a Trinitarian theology. And the divine plan to create man according to the divine pattern doesn't stall out. It doesn't end in the deliberation phase. Verse 27, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Men and women, we all bear his image. If you are a boy, if you are a boy here today, God intends for you to grow to become a man. And if you are a girl here today, God intends for you to grow and become a woman. And no matter what our twisted and crooked generation might tell you, and no matter how you might even feel at times, your God-given gender is a gift. It is part of God's good design and good plan for you. It glorifies God that you are a boy or a girl or a man or a woman. Just as God is three in one, so humanity in his image has plurality and singularity. Men and women together represent and reflect God's goodness in the world. Now, we could spend weeks considering what it means to be created in the image of God. Historically, people have try to identify it with our morality, right? Our innate sense of right, wrong, justice, injustice, or our ability to reason, our ability to communicate, to create art and beauty, and so on. And I think all these things are probably valid, that they are the fruit of being God's image bearers. But the image of God, most foundationally, means we do what images do. We image God. We show what God is like. right? If you put a picture of your mother or father on the wall in your house that you love, you respect your parents, and if you put a picture of them on the wall, or if you had a mentor who is significant in your life, and you have a picture of you and him on a bookshelf, right, in your office, these images are supposed to remind you of that person. Those images aren't the end in themselves. They point you to the person. If a king or an emperor puts statues of himself throughout his kingdom or his realm, right, it's to cause his subjects to remember him, his authority, his rule, his reign. And our great God has filled the world with reflections of himself. The image of God is marred by sin, but it is still upon each one of us. It is effaced, but it is not erased. It's not gone. And it's because we all bear the image of God that every person on this planet, young, old, rich, poor, black, white, unborn, disabled, aged, dying, it doesn't matter. Every person on this planet has an inherent worth and dignity because we represent the eternal God. And it's this pattern of being created in God's image and likeness that leads to our purpose. Creator of all has prepared a place for his people to fulfill his purpose. You can see it in verse 26, and let them have dominion over all the earth. You can see it more fully, see it again and more fully in verse 28. And God blessed them. And God blessed them. And it's worth noting, this is the first thing God did after he created humanity. He blessed humanity. He made us in order to bless us. And God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. God entrusted the rule of his world to the people whom he had created. Humanity is created to wear a crown, right? But humanity's rule over all creation reflects God's rule over all humanity and over all things. Our authority is derivative. His alone is independent, self-existent, underived. Our authority reflects God's rule over all things. And no man, no woman alone can fully represent God. His rule is too great. His wisdom is too vast. So humanity must be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth with image bearers. We've already seen that as God was preparing the world, he's providing for his people. He's meeting every need. But verse 29 makes the same point again. Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed, every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. This is a good reminder to us of the goodness of food. It's one of God's chief gifts to mankind. It reminds us daily of our dependence on him. We need it again. No matter how much you ate yesterday, you still need to eat again. Well, maybe if you eat a little too much. But still, you get the point. We need it again, constantly. But like every good gift, we can turn food into an idol. We have to avoid that. But we should also avoid this ascetic mindset that would have us make light of or denigrate God's good gifts. So we read Psalm 104 to open our prayer time this morning. I'd encourage you over the next few days, read Psalm 104. It says a lot about creation and God's purposes in creation. But this is what it says about the gift of food. Verse 14 and 15. You cause the grass to grow for the livestock and plants for man to cultivate, that he may bring forth food from the earth and wine to gladden the heart of man, oil to make his face shine and bread to strengthen man's heart. We'll probably discuss it more when we get to chapter 9, but it does seem to me like people and all land animals, at least, were herbivores before the fall. Somehow saying herbivore sounds better than vegetarian. But verse 31 is a summary statement, and it could only be said after God's crowning work of creation. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. There was evening and there was morning, the sixth day. And on the seventh day, God rested. God didn't rest because he was tired. He ceased from his work because it was done. It's both a pattern for us of work and rest, But it's also a promise that one day God's work of redemption, his work of new creation, will be done. And we will rest with him in that finished work forever. This rest on the first seventh day is a picture of that rest that remains for the people of God. Now, we need to ask one more question as we close. And that is, what about Christ? What about Christ? I have almost not mentioned Jesus at all in this whole sermon. Jesus said, Moses wrote about me. If you believed him, you'd believe me, for he wrote of me. John 5:46. So where's Christ in this text? Is he really here? Do we read him in after the fact? I would say he's everywhere. He's everywhere. There's actually a word play on the very first word of the Bible, in the beginning. This word beginning can also refer to first fruits, the choice or best part of something. But you can make a note, Genesis 49:3. Moses uses it as a synonym for firstborn son. Firstborn son. Seems like when the Apostle Paul reads these texts, and so, sorry, the Hebrew preposition in, it's the same word, can mean in, with, or by. So in the beginning can also mean by means of the firstborn son. God created the heavens and the earth. And it seems like that's what the Apostle Paul sees when he reads these texts. He sees Jesus both in this wordplay with beginning, but also as the image of God. This is Colossians 1:15-16. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. In Genesis 1, how does God create? By speaking. He creates through his word. And how does John open his gospel? By identifying Jesus Christ as the Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. Jesus said this about his voice in John 5. This is one of my favorite of Jesus' sayings in John's gospel. Chapter 5, verse 25 and 26. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. Brothers and sisters, Jesus is here because Jesus is the Word of God who speaks and gives life. Jesus is the one who went into the waters of death, under the waters of death, to save us from God's judgment. This was the meaning of his baptism, that he's coming to die a death that we deserve. He's coming to face the judgment of the flood that we deserve so that we can be forgiven and reconciled to God. We all know that Genesis 3 is coming and that the Bible is full of broken people who live in a broken world. Adam and Eve did not exercise dominion over every creeping thing that creeps on the ground. Adam let a serpent crawl into the garden. I guess he walked. He was cursed to crawl upon his belly after that. But he let the serpent, the crafty, deceitful serpent, come in, and he stood by idly as the serpent deceived Eve. They rejected God's goodness. They rebelled against God's word. They were driven from God's place. They forfeited, in a sense, God's dominion. Now the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil. He came to crush the head of the house of the wicked. Jesus came to restore God's rule over humanity. He is one like a son of man who approached the Ancient of Days. And what was given to him? Dominion. That all nations, peoples, languages might serve him. He is the image of God, the one who restores the rule of God over the earth without crushing all of us, but by saving us through his own death and resurrection. Jesus is the bread of life. He's the one who strengthens hearts. There are so many ways that we can see Jesus in the work of God in creation. But I think this is my favorite. This is what we'll close with, okay? Chapter 1, verse 2, the earth was without form and void. I said it's literally empty and uninhabitable. It's a barren wilderness. It's a wasteland. After the exile, the prophet Jeremiah, he sees the people's rebellion. He sees them being driven out. And this is what he says. This is how God describes his foolish people, his stupid children. "For my people are foolish. They know me not. They are stupid children. They have no understanding. They are wise in doing evil." Knowledge of the tree of good and evil. They're wise in doing evil. "But how to do good they know not. I looked," God is speaking now, "I looked on the earth, and behold, it was without form and void. It was empty and uninhabitable." He looks upon the promised land that he brought his people into. It says, empty, uninhabitable. "To the heavens, they had no light. I looked on the mountains, and behold, they were quaking, and the hills moved to and fro." We know from Psalm 46 where they fall, into the heart of the sea. "I looked, and behold, there was no man, and all the birds of the air had fled. I looked, and behold, the fruitful land was a desert, and all its cities were laid in ruins before the Lord, before his fierce anger. For thus says the Lord, the whole land shall become a desolation, yet I will not make a full end. For this the earth shall mourn, and the heavens above be dark. For I have spoken, I have purposed, I have not relented, nor will I turn back." God is saying, in a sense, "I am uncreating the world." The promised land, the place where God's people are supposed to dwell with him and fulfill his purpose, has become an uncreated world, just like Genesis 1:2. But he says, "I will not make a full end." This is where the Old Testament ends, in the darkness of exile. And you know what happened from the darkness of exile? The light of the world came and shone upon us. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The darkness has not overcome it. Brothers and sisters, God promises from the first page of the Bible that from the darkness of exile, from the depths of our ruin and sin, the light of the world will come. God, who said, "Let there be light," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Creation is pointing to the Lamb who was slain before the foundation of the world. Father in heaven, help us to see. Help us to see that you are our Creator and that you are our Redeemer. Help us to remember what it means, God, to be saved. That it means by free grace to have done nothing to deserve it. God, to be created anew in Jesus Christ. God, help us feel ourselves to be recipients of such love. Help us to be overwhelmed by your wisdom that you would write a book like this, that you would create a world like this, that we would ruin and that you would restore. God, help us to see the blazing glory of Jesus Christ, the true Son of Man, the true image of God, the firstborn of all creation, who will restore your rule over all nations. Help us to bow to him. Help us to yield to him. Help us to say always, on and on, nothing can compare to him. Help us to abide in him, be filled in him with all the fullness of God. God, help us to grow and mature in Christ. Help us to worship you as our Creator and as our Redeemer. We love you. We pray in Jesus' holy name. Amen.